chapter 11, we're just going to entitle this chapter, The Repopulation. Now, you remember that the book of Nehemiah deals with rebuilding the what? Rebuilding the wall. But Nehemiah covers so much more than just rebuilding the wall. Chapter 1 through 7 deals with rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. Plus, they built the houses. They needed to build the walls and then the houses. And just completely, Jerusalem was filled with, had been tore up a good bit. So they kind of cleaned it up, built the wall, built houses, and so on. So 1 through 7 was rebuilding the wall. Now, chapter 8 through 13 is rebuilding the people. So not only did they rebuild the wall, but now they're rebuilding the people spiritually. And we've seen a great revival happen in chapter 8. They had Ezra the scribe bring the book of the law. And he read, as remember when he, you ever notice sometimes in churches, we do it here sometimes, when we open the scriptures, all the people stand up. That comes from the book of Nehemiah chapter 8. It says when Ezra come and when he opened the, of course they had a scroll, when he opened the book, all the people stood up. Why did they stand up, folks? Respect. That's how much the Jews honored his word. Hadn't heard it in a long time. And they stood for 6 hours. Did you hear what I just said? They stood for 6 hours outside with their wives and their children that could hear with understanding. And they listened to the law being read. And it seems that they broke up into little pockets of people. And they had some Levites there that then explained what the scriptures meant. So you had the reading of the scriptures. Then you had the explanation of the scriptures. That's what they did in chapter 8. And you know what it did? It led to a great revival. That's how the revivals actually start. It comes from the Word of God. The Word of God is the key in everything. That's how people are saved. That's how you grow, as we said so many times. That's how you're comforted. That's how you know you're saved, is by looking at the evidence that's given in the book. So you've seen a great revival in Nehemiah chapter 8. Well, they begin to weep in chapter 8 when they hear the word, but then they steal the people, tell them to weep not, because it was a time of joy, and it was. They were celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. But then in chapter 9, they gather again in Jerusalem. But this time they're gathering for the purpose of prayer. And they're praying and they're repenting of their sins. And the prayer goes back to actually the book of Genesis. And they rehearse in the prayer the history of Israel. And you have the Levites are praying and they're praying in chorus. Do you know what I mean? Praying in chorus. One would pray. And when he was done, another one would pray. So that people could understand what was being said. And then what would happen is then they would in their prayers, they would talk about how faithful God had been in the past and how unfaithful they had been as a people. So that's what chapter 9 consisted of. It was a prayer, a historical prayer. And in it, they as a people were confessing their sins. And then we come into chapter 10. After the word in chapter 8 and the prayer in chapter 9, then in chapter 10, they make a covenant. They make a covenant. They make an agreement that they as a people were going to be true to God and His Word and His laws. And that's what we've seen last week. They made a covenant to serve the Lord. Now, chapter 11 is the repopulation of Jerusalem. And why this is happening is because Jerusalem was a big city. And they weren't a whole lot of people at that time living in the city. They came in and they rebuilt it. They came in and they put the temple there, of course, was rebuilt in the book of Ezra, the wall in the book of Nehemiah. But there wasn't a whole lot of people living in the city. Would you agree that that wasn't good? I mean, that would leave them open to attack. And they needed the people to populate the city. If you look back at Nehemiah chapter 7, and you'll look at Nehemiah 7 and verse 4 is it. It says, now the city was large. Everybody see that? That's the city of Jerusalem. It was large. If I remember right, the wall around Jerusalem was about 6 miles long. So they took and they built this wall. You imagine building a 6-mile wall around the city. So you can see it was a city of pretty good size. It says, the city was large and great, but the people were few therein. And the houses were not builded. So, go back to our text in Nehemiah chapter 11. So they needed to repopulate it. And that's the reason why I give this chapter the heading of the repopulation. They were going to bring and put people in the city. And they were going to use a technique to do that, several techniques. Let me give you the outline to the chapter so you'll know what's in it. Verses 1 through 24 is the people in Jerusalem. In other words, it gives you a list of names of some of the people that lived there that made the move into Jerusalem. Verses 25 through 36, the people outside of Jerusalem. Now, these were the Hebrews that never lived in Jerusalem, but they lived out in the surrounding area. So it gives a list of names of them. So really, when you're looking at chapter 11, it's mainly just a list of names. Names of people that lived in Jerusalem. Names of people that lived outside of Jerusalem. That's basically, if you look at your chapter there, you see all those names? That's how you can divide the chapter up. But we're going to seek tonight to bring some Bible truth out of this text. Let's go ahead and look at verse 1. It says, and the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. Now, I think this is something good for you to note, is the rulers were already in Jerusalem. Those that had position amongst the people, Nehemiah would have lived in Jerusalem. His staff would have lived in Jerusalem. The people that were the rulers of the people, they were already living there. So, would you not agree that they were setting a good example for the other people to follow? It would have been a bad example if they lived outside the city, and then they were telling people that they needed to live in the city. Now you say, well, why wouldn't they want to live in the city? Well, one reason, because that would usually be the first place attacked by enemies. And the city of Jerusalem was surrounded. We know from the book of Nehemiah, it was surrounded by enemies. And it was tough economic times, and it would be a whole lot better if you was choosing a place to live out in the country. I'd still rather live out in the country today than I would into a big city, wouldn't you? So here they had this big city. Wasn't no one living in it. Wasn't a whole lot of people living in it in comparison to the population. They were living out in the country. You could have your garden. You could have your own land. Some of these people had their own houses built. And now what they were wanting them to do is some of them to leave their houses, leave their land, and go live where at? In the city. That's what they're asking them. That's what you're going to see that they're going to do. Because at this time, most of the people, most of the population was living in the surrounding areas around Jerusalem. Not as many living in the city. So that's the reason why we entitled this chapter, The Repopulation. And the rulers set the example, so they see the rulers living there. Would you not agree that those that are in positions of leadership should set the example for the people? Would you not agree? Now, that's true in every realm. That's true in government. That's true in a workplace. But it's especially true in a church. Those that have a position of leadership in the church. Now, who has positions of leadership in the church? I'll go ahead and name some of them for you. Is any teacher, anyone that teaches, a class of children, they have a position of leadership in the church. Deacons have a position of leadership in a church. Trustees have a position of leadership. Of course, the pastor has a position of leadership. These are all positions of leadership in a church. Now, if you have a position of leadership, you should set a good example for other people to follow. Well, that's just not true of leaders in church, but really that should be true of Christians in general, should they not? Everyone that's saved, and in reality, is kind of a leader among men, because where you're at on your job or where you live, you need to set a good example so people can see Jesus in you. They can see the example of what a Christian is. And you should take it very seriously where you're at. In your family, you that are fathers and you that are mothers, you men, I'll address you men right now, you men are supposed to be the head of your homes. And the head of your home doesn't mean you sit there and order your wife around all the time. The head of your house means you set the spiritual example for your family to follow. That's what a spiritual head is. You're to be the spiritual head of your house. You're to see that your family's in church. Your children should see you reading the Bible. Do you agree with that, folks? Do you agree with that tonight? Your children, if you're a man and you have children, your wife, you have your family here, your children should see you reading the Bible. They should see you pray and hear you pray. They should see you in God's house. See, you are the spiritual leader of your home. All God's people say it. Now, folks, that's something that men ought to take more serious than any other position they have in this world. Do you hear what I just said? They should take that priority and that more serious than any other thing that they have in this world is to be that example. Of course, mothers, you're also a spiritual example. My, how blessed over the years children have been because they had a saved mother that prayed for them and set the example for them and whipped them when they needed it and so on. Isn't that wonderful? Leaders. See, but if you're going to be a leader like these guys were leaders in this example, we're just drawing an illustration. If you want to be a good leader, you got to set the right example for people. That's what a leader is. That's why they're a leader. So other people can follow the example that they set. So if you're a leader here, certainly you need to set a good example for them to follow. Was Ezra a good leader? Let's turn back. I want to give you this again. Ezra chapter 7. Ezra and Nehemiah both was outstanding leaders. That's why God gave them the position that they had. Ezra 7 and verse 10 says, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. So he sought out God's law. He sought out God's word. He sought the word. Then notice the second thing he did. He prepared his heart to seek the law and then to do it. Not only did he seek it, but once he saw it, he did it. And once he saw it and did it, then what does it say he did? Then he taught it. That's the order. You can't teach something until you do it and until you live it. If you teach it and don't live it, then that's what hypocrisy is. So what you tell people to do or what you teach, you need to make sure that indeed you practice it. Ezra was that kind of leader. Nehemiah was that kind of leader. The Apostle Paul was that kind of leader. He said, what you both heard and seen in me do in the book of Philippians 4. Let's turn back to our text in Nehemiah chapter 11. So the rulers was the ones that set a good example here. They lived in the city already. You talk about stepping out by faith. Here they were going to compel the people to come in, but they were already there first. You see the point? They set the example for them to follow. Now here's the second technique. Not only did the rulers live there, but what they decided to do, notice in verse 1, the rest of the people casted lots to bring one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and the 9 parts to dwell in other cities. So how they casted lots, I don't know. I don't know exactly how they determined that, but I do know that the Jews regarded Lot, however the lot turned out, as being from God, according to the book of Proverbs. His lot was made to, when they used the lot, they felt that that was God's hand revealing His will. So one out of every 10 that lot fell on would go live in Jerusalem. So one writer I read after said there's about 100,000 in population. So if one out of every 10, then that means they would have populated Jerusalem with at least 10,000 people if they took one in every 10. So that's the second. Now the rulers was already there, but by lot, they selected one in 10 in going in living in the city. So if the lot fell on you, then you moved and you went and lived in the city. And now they would have done that willingly, I'm sure. They might not have volunteered for the job, but they would have considered the lot as coming from the Lord, as the book of Proverbs says. Proverbs 18 and 18, Proverbs 16 and 33, they regard the lot. That'd be like a vote, drawing straws. I don't know how they did it, but they did use some type of lot to determine that one out of the 10. Okay? So the rulers lived there, and then one in 10 where the lot fell on, one of those would go live in the city. Now here's the one I wanted to come to. Look at verse 2. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Now, there was another group of people that they didn't cast lots upon them because they volunteered to live there. And you notice it says that the people blessed them because they would have recognized these people as being exceedingly patriotic. They were willing in and of themselves to say, listen, I'll leave my home and I'll go live there. You see, it's a voluntarily, it's a willingness to go and live in the city. And that's why it says the people blessed all the men that did that willingly. Because that's something to, you know, that's something to praise the Lord for. And that's something highly commendable when people willingly do things. Now, folks, I want to tell you tonight, that's how God wants everything done by His servants. He wants us to do things for Him. Now, we looked at this a few weeks ago on Sunday morning. We are to, Psalms 100 and verse 2, we are to serve the Lord with gladness. The day we become, the day the Lord saved our soul, the day we came to a, by His grace and through the power of His Spirit, we came to a saving knowledge of Him. And He saved us. That same day we became God's servants. Do you agree? And from that point on, for the rest of our days, we as a people, a saved people, are expected by our King to serve Him. And aren't you glad that's so? I mean, that's something that's expected from Him, and that's something that we as a people are accountable for. There'll be one of these days we stand before Him and we have to give an accounting of our life, the life that we live. Not to determine our salvation. As far as our sins was concerned, they were all paid for by Jesus on Calvary. But we are accountable for the life that we live. And He wants us to serve Him willingly. He wants us to be just like these people in verse 2, to be a willing servant. Let's turn to the New Testament. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 first. And I want to stress this idea of willing, being a willing servant. Now, I've made it a practice really over the years that if I have something that needs done, if I have an office that needs filled, if I have a class that needs taught, I want the person that does that to do so willingly. I think they need to be faithful as a leader because they're to set an example for the other ones to follow. But at the same time, they also not only need to be faithful, but they need to be willing in what they're doing. You know, someone comes and say, well, I might see someone that's gifted to teach and they're faithful. And they say, well, I really don't want to, but if you want me to, I really don't want to, but I will. Well, I won't have that person teach it at all. No way. I'd rather have one person teach 10 classes that wants to than 10 people that don't want to teaching a class. I think a person ought to be a willing servant in everything that we do. I think that is something that we make sure that we need to practice. You want to. You consider it a privilege to, an honor to, because you're serving the Lord that way. See? It's a willing servant. Notice 1 Peter chapter 5. Here's something about a pastor. If you look in verse 2, it says to feed the flock of God. Does everybody see that in verse 2? Feed the flock. Isn't that the job of a pastor? What do you feed them? Feed them the Word. One of the qualifications of a pastor is he's to be apt to teach. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight. Now, watch this. Here's what I want you to see. Not by constraint. What's by constraint mean? Feel like you have to. Nobody else is going to, but I'm going to do it, but I don't want to. That's by constraint. God don't want you to do anything that way. He wants you to do it because you want to. He wants you to do it because you consider it an honor to. Not by constraint, but willingly. Does everybody see that? He wants you to do it willingly. Whatever you do for Jesus, He wants you to do so willingly. Now let's turn to another text. I'll give you another example of it. Turn to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And I'll give you another example of willingness. This is one you know real well. Verse 7 says, every man according... This is talking about giving. I probably ought to get the verse before it. Let's go ahead and just read verse 7. Every man as he hath purposed in his heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'm sorry, chapter 9 and verse 7. Every man according as he hath purposed in his heart. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. Every man according as he hath purposed in his heart. So let him give. Now watch this. Not grudgingly. What's not grudgingly mean? I don't want to give it. I want to keep it. Not grudgingly. Nor of necessity. Nor because you feel like you have to. Nor, as the other text said, by constraint. For God loves a cheerful giver. He wants you to give because you want to. That's why we use an offering box. You have to find it. You have to look for it. If you put anything in there, you do it because you want to. Somebody puts a plate under my nose and I'm in my congregation, I'm thinking, ah, everybody's watching. I at least got to put a dollar in this thing. We want you to give you. We want, not that there's nothing wrong with passing an offering plate if that's what you do. But I want to tell you something. Whether it's a plate or a box, you ought to give because you want to. You recognize that everything you got, God gave you. The health to work, the place to work, and the will to work, and the knowledge to work all came from Him. And you give willingly. You pastor willingly. You teach willingly. God loves a cheerful everything. You come to church, you know how He wants you to come to church? Willingly. Oh, it's time to go to church. Man, I really don't want to go tonight. I just assume stay home. So now sometimes you have to make yourself come, but you should be thankful you have a place to come to. A lot of places where there ain't no churches, where there might be places there, but there's none that teaches the Scriptures. Where you can hear the Word of God. You ought to thank the Lord you can come and hear the Scriptures. And consider it an honor to be able to come, privilege to come. I can remember hating to come to church. I had to come. Like I've told you many times in the past, Mom and Dad made me come. If I had my druthers, I'd have stayed at the house, but I was living under their roof. I went to church. But I can remember when all that changed, and the Lord touched my heart and brought me back into a good fellowship with Him. And I noticed the difference because I couldn't wait for the next service to come, to be fed, to hear the message. I can remember not wanting to come, and then I can remember can't wait for the service, for the bell to ring and the service to be had. I tell you, isn't that a glorious thing? Wanting to serve. David said in Psalms 22, I was glad when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord. Something that he wanted to do and something that he received joy in going. Oh, folks, you just don't know what people that can't go to God's house would pay to be able to go again. That cannot go today. So we need to serve Him, but be like these servants that were willing servants. They wanted to serve the Lord. And they considered it a joy to go live in Jerusalem because it was a holy city at that time. It was where the temple was at. It was the capital city. And they served Him. But they did so in what kind of way? They were willing servants. Let's go back to the book of Nehemiah chapter 11. Everybody see that? So the ruler set the example by living there. They took 1 in 10 to live there by lot. And then you have this selection of servants that willingly chose to live in Jerusalem. And they didn't have to have a lot. They didn't have to be forced. They wanted to. And I'm telling you tonight, everybody here that say that's exactly what the Lord wants from you. That's the very least we can do is serve Him. As we said, serve the Lord with gladness. I just want to show you a verse. You mind keeping your place here? I quoted this a couple weeks ago, but I want you to turn to the book of Malachi chapter 1. And I give this to you. I quoted this in 2 services ago, but here's where you don't want to be. Here's the way you don't want to be. And who's it's addressing in Malachi 1 was the priests of God. Now remember, the priests in the Old Testament were men that offered animal sacrifices. They were also men that would teach the law. They represented God to the people. The priests did. They had a great job because they were God's ministers. And that's the greatest job I think you can have is to be one of His ministers. And that's what they were. But notice their attitude. They had the position. They were priests. They had the opportunity of serving at the temple whenever their times came. But I want you to notice how they viewed what they did in Malachi chapter 1. Notice what it says in verse 12 and 13. But ye have profaned it, and ye have said the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Now here's verse 13. Here's the attitude that no servant of God should have in whatever you do for the Lord. Behold, what a weariness it is. A weariness means it's a burden. What a pain this is. I mean, here they had the greatest job in the world. They were ministers at God's temple. They were given the privilege of teaching God's word and the honor of offering the sacrifices. And they got to the point that they looked at the position that they had and the sacrifice and said, oh, what a burden, what a weariness, what a pain all this is. Man, that's a bad place to get at if you're a servant of God. If you consider your class a pain, if you consider your service a pain, if you consider your ministry a pain, a weariness, God doesn't accept that kind of service. It's more than just serving the Lord. It's serving the Lord with about the right attitude. And we are to serve Him with gladness. We're not to consider it a weariness or a burden or a chore. It's a willing service because we love the Lord. And you know what, folks? When you serve the Lord willingly, it don't make no difference whether anyone else does or not. You're going to serve Him because that's what you want to do. Let's go ahead and go back to our text in Nehemiah chapter 11. So in verses 1 and 2 of the text, you see the different people that chose to live in Jerusalem. The rulers lived there. 1 in 10 lived there. And then there was a willing group of people that willingly volunteered to live in there. And what I did tonight was show you that's the kind of service that God wants. He wants you to be a willing service. Now, what did they willingly choose to do again? Serve, but where at? They willingly chose to live in Jerusalem. Does everybody see that? And you know, I'm going to tell you something tonight, and I'm starting to close. You need to willingly choose to live in Jerusalem. You need to willingly choose to live in Jerusalem. Folks, there's a heavenly Jerusalem. There's an earthly Jerusalem over in the Middle East, but there's a Jerusalem that's above that one. There is a heavenly Jerusalem. And that's where my home's at. That's where my king's at. I got people that I love that's there. And you need to willingly choose to live in Jerusalem. And I did that. There was a day and a time I did. Now, I did that because the Lord made me alive. I did that because the Holy Spirit quickened me and I realized I was a sinner, but to go to Jerusalem, you have to first trust the King, do you not? I want to show you some examples. You can keep your place. There's not a whole lot in the rest of that chapter that I'm going to do. I just showed you what was in it. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews. Let's talk just a little bit about heavenly Jerusalem. I'll give you some quick names for it. Book of Hebrews, and let's go first of all to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll go to chapter 11, then we'll go to chapter 12. In this text, it's talking about Abraham. And in Hebrews 11, verse 10, It says this, for he looked for a city, this is talking about Abraham, which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. Where's that city at? It's not the one in the Middle East, I'm going to tell you that right now. Verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 11 tells you where the city's located at. It says in verse 16, but now they desire a better country that is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. So Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. It says, God hath prepared for them a city, a heavenly city. And that heavenly city is called New Jerusalem. If you look over in Hebrews chapter 12, notice verse 22. I'm going to tell you tonight, folks, talk far more. This is the truth. They talk far more about Jerusalem in the Middle East than they do heavenly Jerusalem. I'm telling you. Well, at least in my ears they do. You hear very little about heavenly Jerusalem. Where's heavenly Jerusalem at? Notice what it says here in Hebrews 12 and verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, and to an innumerable, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Everybody see heavenly Jerusalem? So that's our city. That's our home. That's the city whose builder and maker is God. Look at Hebrews 13 now. Let me show you this too. Look down at verse 14. What does verse 14 say? Here, that's talking about on this earth. For here, we don't have no continuing city. As much as I love Bancroft, it's not going to continue. Nor is any other city on this earth. Here we have no continuing city. What else does it say, though, in verse 14? We seek one to come. Where is that one to come at? Heavenly Jerusalem. New Jerusalem. You know what else that Jerusalem is called? It's also called the Mother City. It's not only called Heavenly Jerusalem, it's not only called a continuing city. That's a city whose builder and maker is God. That's a city Abraham was seeking after. Turn to the book of Galatians, and I'm going to turn you to one more, and then we'll close. I love talking about Jerusalem anyhow. Galatians, book of Galatians, and I might have to find this one. Let me look here and see if I can find it real fast. Galatians chapter 4. Watch this now. Here's a comparison between Jerusalem. Notice what it says in verse 25. For this Agar is Mount Zion in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is. You see where it says Jerusalem, which now is? Where's the Jerusalem, which now is? It's talking about in verse 25. That's earthly Jerusalem. And it's in bondage with her children. But now look at verse 26. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. You see, there's two Jerusalems mentioned in 20. Verse 25 is talking about earthly Jerusalem, and it says that Jerusalem's in bondage. But then it says the Jerusalem, which is above, is free, and it's the mother of us all. All right. You know where the mother city's at? New Jerusalem. That's the mother city. Your name's written there. That's the heavenly Jerusalem. See? Turn to Revelation now. I'll show you it one more time. Revelation chapter, I'll have to find this in two. 21. Why don't people talk more about that Jerusalem? That's the one Abraham dwelt on. or talked about, the building, the city whose builder and maker is God. It's called Heavenly Jerusalem. It's called in Galatians the Mother City. In Revelations 21, it's called the Holy City. That's our city. Revelations 21 says this, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there's no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city. What's it say here again? Everybody see New Jerusalem? That's your city. That's your home. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So that's the holy city. That's the mother city. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And what was the statement I made before I went off on this tangent? Really, I didn't go off on a tangent. I intended to show you all of that. You need to willingly choose to dwell in Jerusalem. Is that not the statement I made? You need to willingly choose to dwell in Jerusalem. But you know, to dwell in Jerusalem, you have to trust the King. In John chapter 14, New Jerusalem is called by another name. You know what it's called there? It's called the Father's house. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. For not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I want you to catch something in that statement. I want you to listen to what I'm saying. He said, in my Father's house, what else did he say? Are many mansions. He didn't have to go build them. Everybody have Jesus going to heaven, going up there constructing you a mansion. In my Father's house, I want to repeat it, are many mansions. If it weren't so, I wouldn't have told you. Then what did Jesus say? I go to prepare you a place. You know, when Jesus said, John 14, that was the night before he went to Calvary. There's plenty of mansions there. There's plenty of dwelling places there. But an old, rotten, no good for nothing sinner like Jeff Arthur had no place there without the sacrifice of Jesus for my sin. He prepared my place on Calvary. I like that sign I seen on a church sign one time. He took 3 nails and 2 pieces of wood and built a bridge to heaven. That's exactly what he did. He prepared your place on Calvary. And now, that's the mother city. New Jerusalem. We don't have a continuing. You need to willingly choose to dwell in Jerusalem. I did that. I realized I was a sinner because of His grace, because of His quickening. I mean, the day He saved me, He didn't say, you're going to be saved. I don't care whether you like it or not. No, no. When He deals with your heart, you want to be. That's why I don't pull people down front. That causes false conversions. When the Holy Spirit deals with someone, they'll come. They'll trust Him in the pew, or they'll come down front and tell you about it. But it'll be something that they willingly do without you prodding or poking them to do it. And when I got saved, I wanted to get saved. I wanted it so bad. It was irresistible for me. What happened? The Holy Spirit opened my old dead heart. He opened my, I was blind, but then I saw, and I willingly desired to dwell in Jerusalem. I trusted Jesus. When you trust Jesus, you got a home there. I got a place there. Not long. I'm not going to be here real long, no matter how you slice it. I don't care how old you are tonight. We're not going to be here much longer. But I know one thing. I don't have a continuing city here or a lasting body here, but I got one coming. And if you don't have that, you don't got anything that'll last. If you don't got a home in heaven and a home in the Father's house, you don't got anything that's going to last. Everything you own that's physical is going to stay behind. One way or the other, it's going to stay here. You need something that lasts forever. You need a home in New Jerusalem. You need to be a part of the mother city and the heavenly city. And there's nothing any more important than that. And when you think about that, don't that make you want to worship Him? Don't that make you want to serve Him? Don't that make you love Him? I mean, you know, sometimes I just get overwhelmed. I like to get overwhelmed every now and then thinking about the Lord, thinking about what we have. And, you know, sometimes all we look at is things here. We need to get our focus up on that. Man, it's a great thing to have a home in New Jerusalem. It's a great thing having your name written there. You know what? When the disciples came back in Luke chapter 10, and they have been out casting out demons and healing the sick, and they were all pumped up and rejoicing. You remember what Jesus told them? He said, in this, rejoice not. He said, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And that's a reason to rejoice, and that's a reason to serve. All God's people said, let's all stand.